Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Acts 11, 19 through 26. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And now here in chapter 11, the good news of Christ has spread out to the Jews and to the Samaritans, and now, praise the Lord, to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has indeed gone out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. So now what? Let's find out. Verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We're going to stop here for now, and here in today's passage, we find five facts that will help us understand the expansion of the early church, as well as a ministry of this amazing man, this man of God, Barnabas. The first fact to note is that the scattered Christians preached. Remember what happened in Acts 8 just after the martyrdom of Stephen? Remember that? The church was centered in Jerusalem, but then a great and terrible persecution broke out against the church, and the Christians scattered all over Judea and Samaria and beyond. Acts 8:4 then says this, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." How good is that? They went everywhere preaching the word. Chapter 11, verse 19 looks back at that event and expands on it a bit for us when it says this, "Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch preaching the word." So here we see a bit more as to where these Christians scattered to and preached the gospel. And note that perhaps even 8 years have now gone by since the scattering in chapter 8. And the implication is that those scattered Christians continued to preach the gospel. Now, Phoenicia was a coastal territory about 7.5 miles wide and 75 miles long. It was located in the north of Samaria and even to the north and west of Galilee. So it was pretty far up there to the north. Cyprus, on the other hand, is a large and fertile island in the Mediterranean about 50 miles west of Syria. Barnabas was born on that island, and here we see that some Christians made their way up to that island. Now, Antioch was a very strategic city located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so that too was way up there in modern-day Turkey today. The city was founded in 300 BC. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was a planned city that was carefully laid out in a grid pattern to maximize exposure to the cool afternoon breezes, and it had a population at the time of over 500,000 people. The city was predominantly Gentile, but it did have a Jewish colony of about 70,000 Jews. The city was considered to be the third greatest Roman city after Rome and Alexandria, and it was a major hub for commerce. And look, some scattered Christians moved here from Jerusalem, and they began preaching. Preaching what? Preaching the word, right? The word for preaching here means to tell forth or to announce good news. Preaching is in the present tense, which shows us that they continued to tell forth the good news of Christ. What good news is that? The ultimate good news that comes through Jesus. The good news that you're a wretched sinner who is undeserving of forgiveness in heaven, but God can save you. Amen? God can save you from the hellish wages of your sin that condemns you. Sin is high treason against the holy God, and sin has wages, hell, eternal separation from God, and we are all sinners. And look, there's nothing we can do about it except pay the wretched wages. However, good news, God has made the way. God has made the way for undeserving sinners like us to be saved from hell and wrath and to go to heaven. And so Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, proving that what he did on that cross was indeed a reality. What was that? On the cross, Jesus took the sin of every believer in history onto himself, and he paid the eternal wages of those sins in the believer's place, so that we who believe can go to heaven instead of hell. Sin banishes us from heaven. And so Jesus took our sin that condemns us off of us and put it onto himself. He then became the believer's substitute for sin, and he was punished brutally on the cross for all that sin, so that we could be justified in God's sight and go to heaven, even though we deserve to go to hell. And now, by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, because of what he did in the believer's place on the cross, forgiveness. How good is that? Heaven. Glory forever. And it's all because of Jesus. And these scattered Christians couldn't help but tell those around them constantly this amazing, soul-saving news. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you some good news that can save your soul from wrath. Let me tell you about the one who's forgiven me of all my sin. Let me tell you about the one who can give you purpose and meaning and peace and hope and forgiveness and joy in heaven. And his name is Jesus. And so they went around constantly telling the people around them the good news of Christ. Shouldn't every Christian be doing this? Come on. How could we not? People all around us are dying in their sin, and we have the cure. How could we not tell it forth? Please note that it wasn't the professional preachers who were doing this. No, it was those men and women who carried on their livelihood day by day and who simply spoke of their faith to whom they met naturally. See, it's not a program. It's a lifestyle. And that's the most effective evangelism of all. When you simply go out from here with the love and the joy of God on your hearts and you can't help but talk of him and represent him well and shine forth his love and shine forth his truth out of you, how can I keep quiet about Jesus? See. But note this. Note that they preached the word to only the Jews. Now, before we're too hard on them for only preaching the gospel to only one group of people, the Jews, I'm convinced that they hadn't heard about Cornelius and how the gospel is to be preached to all, Jew, Gentile, and to everyone else. One said, they very likely had no idea of what had happened to Cornelius, so they had no precedent for Gentile, non-Jew evangelism. They were still locked in to Jewish evangelism. Now remember, the Gentiles were entirely other to the Jews. These people who had been scattered were Jews who had become Christians, but the last thing on their mind was going out to the Gentiles. They didn't even consider that. But now with everything that's happened to the Gentile Cornelius, who had clearly become saved, it's time. It's time to not only consider going to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel to them, but to actually do it. But again, I don't think they had even heard about that yet, but that would change. For look, in verse 20, we find that there were some who stepped out and preached to the Hellenists. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting because while the word Hellenist has previously referred to Greek-speaking Jews, to Jews who were born and raised up in one of the Greek-speaking countries outside of Israel, the way this word is used here in context is clearly speaking about Greeks who weren't Jews, about Gentiles. And while the word in the Greek has room for this interpretation, the context makes it clear that the scattered Christians all went out and preached the gospel to the Jews, but these guys here in verse 20 came to Antioch and they did something radical. They did something that the others didn't do. They preached the Lord Jesus to the Greeks. They preached the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. So mark that. Hellenists here refers to Greeks, and most Greek scholars and commentators agree with that. It's a pretty amazing thing. Look, some Christians who were originally from Cyprus, the island on the Mediterranean, and Cyrene, a city in North Africa on the Mediterranean coast, these guys from those places, they made their way up to Antioch when the church was scattered after Stephen got martyred. But while the other Christians who were scattered shared the gospel only with the Jews, these guys shared the gospel with the Gentiles. And while this is written after Peter was clearly called by God to share Christ with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, we aren't sure exactly when these guys began sharing Christ with the Gentiles there in Antioch. They probably heard about what happened with Peter and therefore knew that the gospel was now opened up to the Gentiles, and they immediately got to it. But perhaps they began sharing Christ with the Gentiles before they knew about what happened with Peter and Cornelius. Perhaps. And many people believe that, which is truly an amazing thing. Either way, these guys, man, they're pretty awesome. These guys are willing to step out and be extremely uncomfortable for the glory of God. They're willing to break out of the box when the box needs to be broken out of. They're willing to go against the flow for the glory of God. Ken Hughes describes it like this. Merely verbalizing the indwelling witness of Christ in their hearts, they were not aware that they were doing anything radical. These unnamed Jews from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene, with no official direction, no human instruction, no precedent to follow, nothing but a burning love for Christ, they took the message to Antioch without realizing the revolutionary greatness of their act. And it was revolutionary. They were the first believers to bring the explosive light of Christianity into the midnight of paganism. How amazing is that? How incredible is that? They had the good news to share. And so they shared it, for love compelled them to share it. And so Antioch was evangelized, not by apostles, but by average members of Christ's body who were willing to share their faith. As one noted, wherever these fugitives landed, they kindled a blaze. Sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or as a smile to happiness. Every day these believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls. What an example they are. Note that these great Gentile missionaries aren't named. Why aren't they named? For Luke the writer certainly knew their names, or else he could have found out their names. I think the reason they aren't named is because they were common men who had met the Lord Jesus and who wanted others to know Him too, and that's it. That's all they cared about. I think the last thing they cared about was being named. No, what they cared about was that God was glorified and that the lost had the good news told to them. It's not about me, it's about Christ, and my own only aim is to exalt Christ. So please, don't make it about me. Don't name me. I'm good. God knows. See? God knows. And so it was in the city of Antioch where the church was first made up. Think of this. Made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. How good is that? That's an amazing thing. Antioch is a very strategic city. It was a big city, a notable city, a hub for commerce, and it was a melting pot for culture and tradition. It was also a very sinful city. In Antioch, the people lived for their pleasures. One writer said that life there was a perpetual festival of vice, revolving around the baths, the brothels, the amphitheater, and the circus. It was truly an evil place. In Antioch, there was a goddess named Daphne who was supposed to be the lover of Apollo. And so they built a garden that was so big that it was 10 miles in circumference, and it was populated by prostitutes. And the people would flock there and indulge in all kinds of sick immoralities. The city was also very spiritual, not godly, but spiritual. They had magicians and sorcerers and charlatans. Babylonian astrologers made a fortune off the people of Antioch. And so it was a very vile place. And that's where God planted the church that was made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The true, the church, the way it should be. Look, the church shines the brightest when it's the darkest around us. That's our opportunity to stand up and to stand out the most. See, we're not called to blend in. We're called to stand out. The church in Corinth blended in with the sinful society around them, and they were pathetic and useless for the glory of God. No, our call is to be different. Our call is to shine, to reflect heaven here on earth, and to show the world that Jesus Christ isn't business as usual. He can change your life. He can give you hope. He can save your soul and give you a reason to live and a reason to die. He can set you apart from this lost world and make you a child of heaven. The world doesn't understand that, but that's okay. Christ is worth it, see? He's worth it. And look, we've got good news to share with you, soul-saving news, and we can't hold it back. So let me tell you about Jesus. And that makes perfect sense to me, doesn't it? Come on. Look what they were preaching. The Lord Jesus. Note that they didn't preach Christ, which means Messiah, because to emphasize his Old Testament messiahship would be a foreign thing to most of these Gentiles. Instead, they preached Jesus as Lord. What's that mean? That they preached Jesus as the possessor, the owner, the master, the supreme one, the sovereign one. It means that they preached Jesus as the one who possesses absolute authority, absolute ownership, and uncontested power, Jesus alone. Now, the Gentiles would have been familiar with that term, Lord, because it was used of the Roman emperors. See, citizens of the empire were required to burn a pinch of incense to the reigning Caesar and to utter the words, Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. So the Gentiles understood this term. Now, the early Christians refused to do this, to say Caesar is Lord, and so many of them were thrown to the wild lions or crucified. Note that it wasn't that Christians were forbidden to worship God. They were free to worship any God that they chose to worship, so long as they also acknowledged Caesar as Lord. But guess what? Caesar isn't Lord. Only Jesus is Lord, master, owner, possessor of our lives, and the one that we should exalt and glorify in our lives. And so preaching Jesus is Lord sets Christ apart from everyone and from everything else. Of course, they also preach the gospel, right? I mean, that's how these Gentile unbelievers are going to be saved. How Jesus is Lord and how as Lord he left heaven and came here and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the dead, and how through faith in him as Lord and Savior because of what he did in our place as believers on that cross, you can be forgiven of all your sin and go to heaven instead of hell through Christ our Lord. See, him alone. He's it, see? He's your answer. He's your hope. He's your deliverer, your rescuer, your hope, your life, him alone. And he can take you to glory because he's Lord of all and the only way for sinners like us to be saved. So they preached it and they lived it. And they shared it with everyone they could as they daily lived out their faith. See, it was natural. It flowed up and out of them. Love couldn't be contained, and so they shared the truth at work, at the game, at the recital, at the store, at the knitting club, everywhere they went, because it was who they were, see? Jew, Gentile, everyone they could find. Let me tell you some good news. Because, man, I've got the best news that you're ever going to hear. Let me tell you about Jesus. Result, God's hand was with them, verse 21. God's hand was with them. It's interesting that while that's a common phrase in the Old Testament, it's a rare one in the New Testament, and Luke is the only one who writes about this in the New Testament. He uses it in the description of the blinding of Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13:11. We're going to get to that soon. Paul looked at Elymas and said, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." And so he went blind. Luke also uses the phrase when talking about the yet unborn baby, John the Baptist, in Luke 1:66, and the hand of the Lord was with him. That has great implications, doesn't it? He's unborn and the hand of the Lord is with him. What does that mean? Well, the hand of the Lord signals the invisible God making his power and might visible and tangible. Here in Acts 11, we see that as a result of God's hand, there could be no doubt that the mighty power was with the church of Antioch, the power of God. And think about all the potential problems that the church in Antioch had to face as Jew and Gentiles all mingled in together into the body of Christ. Think about that. I mean, this is, problems could abound here. It's a revolutionary thing. This is unthinkable not that long before. This was something that only God could bring about. And yet look, despite the problems that normally ensued in relationships between Jews and Gentiles, when God is present in the power of His Holy Spirit, His hand was with them, no ethnic or social barrier can disrupt His work. Don't we all want that? Don't we all want that? In the Bible, God's powerful hand of blessing comes when His people are trusting, obeying, and honoring Him according to His Word. It comes when you don't hold back from doing what He wants you to do. It comes when you obey Him when things are hard, like Ezra and Nehemiah did. The hand of the Lord was on them. It comes when we see His face and glorify Him when it's not easy. It comes when we pray much and immerse ourselves in His Word and are intent on living that out. The Beatitudes basically tell us that the truly blessed ones are the godly ones, the humble ones, who are seeking to please their Lord. And while God's hand of blessing doesn't always mean good things in this earthly life, it does always mean good in the next. But here in Acts 11, the hand of blessing was seen tangibly in the fact that many believed and turned to the Lord. How good is that? These guys who went out and shared Christ as Lord with the Gentiles in Antioch, they had no power to save lost souls, but they obeyed. And God used them. And through them, many believed. Think about that. Through them, many believed and turned to the Lord. Look, we know that God alone can save the individual. We can't save anybody. God saves. We know that salvation is of the Lord, not of us. We know that even saving faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. For God draws His people to Himself through conversion, which involves illumination, regeneration, faith, and repentance. And so the Bible is clear that salvation of a sinner is the accomplishment of the triune God doing that which none of us has the power to do. I can't open blind eyes. I can't raise a spiritually dead to life. God can. That said, we also know that God employs means to save us. And God's effectual calling employs individuals engaged in robust evangelism. And it was faithful evangelism that was what these men did in Antioch. And look, God blessed their efforts by adding to the church. And here Luke the writer is showing us what can happen when Christians faithfully engage in evangelism in a prayerful and faithful manner. And while we may pray much and evangelize faithfully and not see people believing and turning to the Lord, it's definitely not going to happen through us if we don't do it. The good news is that God uses people to accomplish His purpose in saving the lost. And our call is to obey, to care, to go, to pray, to tell, to be a bright light in the midst of all this darkness. And who knows how God's hand of blessing will move through us in seeing many more lost souls around us saved. Note that believing and turning to the Lord must go together if it's going to be true saving faith. They turned to the Lord. You know people that believe but who haven't turned to the Lord? That's not saving faith, by the way. That's the faith of demons, for even the demons believe and shudder. But true saving faith is faith that brings a turning. Saving faith is the faith that brings repentance, a change in direction, passion, love, motive, a turning away from sin, self, and Satan, and the world, and to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and as your hope, your only hope for your soul. And now things are really moving along, aren't they? I mean, the gospel is clearly for all, Jew, Gentile, everyone. And look, people are sharing the gospel to everyone because everyone needs Jesus and His good news in order to be saved. And things are really moving along here in Acts. Lord, help us to be like these men mentioned here in this passage. Lord, give us a passion for souls like they had. Lord, help us to step out and to step up and to love Christ and them so much that we can't keep it in. Lord, help us. The narrative continues in verse 22. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. We're going to stop here, and here we see that third, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. We've met Barnabas before. Remember Barnabas? Way back in chapter 5, Barnabas? There we learned that his real name was Joseph, and he was given a nickname by the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and that's what they called him from that time onward. Why? Because that's what he did. It's a great nickname for any child of God, son of encouragement, daughter of encouragement. Barnabas was truly an amazing man of God. He served others. He was willing to do whatever the church leaders needed him to do. He was a blessing. He had a heart for the people around him. He drew people closer to the Lord by his godly character and actions. He was an incredible, amazing man of God. For example, in Acts 9, we find that when the disciples were afraid of Saul, after Saul got saved, Barnabas was the one who went after him and took him in and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas later went with Paul on his first missionary journey. On that journey, Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, served him and Paul as their assistant. During that first missions trip, for an unspecified reason, John Mark left them and didn't complete the journey. However, Barnabas continued with Paul and was with him when Paul's ministry was redirected to reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. After that first trip, Paul and Barnabas began planning their next journey. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark, but Paul refused, and a rift grew between them to the point that they parted company. Barnabas then took John Mark and spent time discipling him. The ministry was so effective that years later, Paul specifically asked for John Mark to come with him. And Mark had matured to the point of becoming helpful to Paul again in his ministry. And that all goes to the ministry of Barnabas. No, Barnabas wasn't perfect, and there was a time when Peter and Barnabas were influenced by some Jews to shun some Gentiles at dinner, which was sinful and wrong, but no one's perfect. And he repented, and he learned, and he grew from his mistakes, and he ran the race well, and he had a significant impact on others for the glory of God. He's an example for all of us. You might remember that Barnabas had property. Remember what he did with that property? He sold that property, brought the money from the sale of that property, and laid it down at the apostles' feet to use in meeting the needs of the poor amongst them. Now think about that. I mean, he could have easily spent all that money on himself, but he chose to give it all up for the sake of the Lord and his people. Generously, sacrificially, to bless God, to bless the people of God. That's the kind of man he was. Look what happened. The news of what was going on in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch and make sure that everything that was happening was biblical and godly and correct. Now remember, the church in Jerusalem was a mother church for all Christians in those days. It was a church of the apostles. It was a link to Christ. And so it was only natural for the Jerusalem church to show an interest in this spread of Christianity. And so when the church in Jerusalem heard of the Gentile mission going on in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to go and check it out. Why not send an apostle? Barnabas wasn't an apostle. Evidently, they thought Barnabas was the right choice. And again, what an amazing man he was. Barnabas, see if what's going on there is legit. We know that God has opened the door for Gentiles to be saved based on what happened with Peter and Cornelius, but we need some assurances about what we've been hearing from Antioch. This still blows our minds. And so you need to go and check things out. Are the Gentiles coming to true faith in Christ? Is it real? Is what's going on there genuine? And so Barnabas went. Man, he's a great choice. Verse 24 says that he was a good man. The word for good means that he was intrinsically good, that he was profitable, benevolent, useful, and benefiting to others. He's a good man, and therefore he did good. And others around him saw that good. Hey, not everybody can be described in this way. And in context, it shows that Barnabas was indeed a man of God, that he loved God, that he loved others, and it showed. It flowed out of him to those around him. It was easily seen. See, Barnabas was a man whose life bore visible fruit. People knew who he was. People knew what he was about. It was clear. It was obvious that he was a good man. It was obvious that he was a godly man. Is it obvious about you? Luke helps us understand more of what good means when he adds he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit. What a great thing to be said about any child of God. You want this said about you. See, you want this said about you continually. Now remember, the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are different things. The baptism of the Spirit happens only once at true conversion, but we are continually called to be filled with the Spirit. See, being filled with the Spirit is a command for us. It's something that's to occur continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. And while we have Him fully living in our lives as Christians, for He, God the Spirit, resides in us, We can fan him into flame more and more and be filled with him more and more, or else we can quench him and we can grieve him by sin. The call is to be filled, and we are filled by him to the fullest when we submit to him in love. When we empty ourselves by confessing all known sin and by dying to self day by day. When we yield ourselves fully to the Lord and depend on him step by step, walking in him, Galatians 5:16. Interestingly, being filled with the Spirit is also called in a parallel passage, letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Therefore, the filling of the Spirit can't be divorced from God's word being at home in our hearts. So being filled with the Spirit means that he can thrive in your life. And he thrives when you submit to his leading by reading and applying his word, by battling hard against sin, by living in continual repentance so sin isn't harbored in your heart and life, by praying much, and by seeking the face of God and his glory in your life day by day by day by day. That was Barnabas. And he's a great example for all of us. But look, he was also full of faith. How good is that to be full of faith? In other words, he was a man whose faith and dedication to God was very clear in his life. He trusted God, and it was easy to see that he trusted God. He acted upon what God said. Faith is trust, and true faith acts on that trust. True faith is faithful to God, see? And Barnabas was a faithful man whom God could rely on. His faith, it overflowed out of him. He believed God, and he acted on that belief. He lived like the faithful are described in Hebrews 11, and he lived with eternity in view. What an example he is. Lord, help us all to be more like Barnabas, full of faith, trust, conviction that responds with action. The fourth fact to note from this passage is that Barnabas encouraged them there in Antioch. Verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. How good is this? And Barnabas made his way from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and he met up with the new Christians there, and oh, what a meeting it must have been. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, all mixed in together. What a time. No one's seen this before. This has never happened before. Oh, what a time this must have been. I mean, this is something new. This is unique. This is something absolutely awesome. And look, Barnabas saw the grace of God. What does that mean? It means that he saw the Spirit of God working tangibly in the Christians there. Grace means the gracious and goodness of God poured out into a life. So how do you see that? Well, you see the fruit of it. You see the fruit of it. You see it displayed outwardly in the lives of the people. You see it in the people reflecting the character of Christ. You see it when people are serving in the body of Christ according to their giftedness. You see it in their love and the way they worship and the way they treat others and the way they battle sin and so on. And Barnabas saw the grace of God at work clearly in the lives of the Christians there in Antioch. Note that he could easily have seen the situation in a different light. I mean, these people were new. They were untaught Christians. As one said, they still carried the mire of Antioch with them. Some of them had, I'm sure, miles to go in their spiritual walk, but Barnabas saw the grace of God at work in their lives, and he was glad. I love that. Shouldn't we all be glad when we see God at work in the lives of the people around us? This should bring us joy. Shouldn't we be glad when we see people growing in their Christian walk? Come on, shouldn't we be glad when we see Christians using their gifts to minister in this body? Shouldn't we be glad when we see Christians overcoming sin more and more and more? Shouldn't we be glad when we see Christians growing in the Lord and so on? Yeah, John, we should be glad. Come on! Shouldn't we be glad about this? Come on! I mean, this matters. This matters. Barnabas was glad, and then he went out and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue on with the Lord. I think the church in Jerusalem sent the right guy. Can you hear him? Keep going. That's the encouragement we need, right? Keep going. Stay focused. Stay faithful. Make Jesus your all in all. Press on to the end with passion and never, ever quit. Continue on in Him till your dying breath, because there's nothing better than continuing on in the Lord until you arrive safely home. And He's right. Purpose of heart means to be resolute, to remain true to remain devoted to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of heart. Talking about being single-minded, unyielding, firm, determined, and resolved. Christ. That's it. He's it. Continuing on in Christ. Making Christ everything because He is. And His advice here is appropriate for all Christians, new or old, in Antioch or in Vacaville, in the year 43 AD or 2019 AD. Be resolved to continue on in the Lord no matter what. Can we all do that today? Come on. Be resolved to continue on in the Lord to the very end, no matter what. Don't let anything get in your way. I mean anything. Be it pain or trial or loss or intense suffering. Keep pursuing Him till your dying breath and never slow down, because this matters, this lasts, this has eternal value, so you keep on. That's true for all of us, and we do well to heed this godly advice. McLaren rightly warned, many of us are so busy thinking about Christianity that we've lost our hold on Christ. Lord, help us to never lose our hold on Christ as our all in all, for everything else pales in comparison to Him. Think about the church in Antioch. You think they were encouraged? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Man, he did well. Here's a thought. What nickname would the apostles give you? Oh yeah, we'll call him the son of discouragement. You don't want that, right? We'll call her the great gossiper. That's a great nickname for her. We'll call him always angry and mad. We'll call her little faith, or great compromiser, or mediocre one, or lukewarm, or talks a lot but doesn't do. That's perfect for her. Or how about this? We'll call him the son of encouragement. The daughter of encouragement. Man, you want that. You want that. What a great name. What an honor. What a thing for all of us to pursue. You know that encouragement is a main ministry of the Holy Spirit? Hey, all Christians are called to be encouragers, particularly of those who are weak and struggling in the faith, and it's a vital ministry. Anybody here weak and struggling in the faith? Everybody raises their hand. Come on. We all struggle. Keep going. Stay faithful. Stay focused. Let me help you. Let's pray right now, right here. Let me walk with you through your trial. Get up and keep pursuing God. Get up. Lean on me. Stay focused to the end, the goal, Him. Look ahead. Never quit. God is good, even when life is hard. Never forget that. Stay faithful to the end, because He is worth it. What a needed ministry in the church amongst the people of God. May this mark all of us, because we could sure use it. Note that at the end of verse 24 it adds, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And please note that this is because of the ministry of Barnabas. The little conjunction "and" links the man to the results mentioned. In other words, these additional numbers of souls were associated with the arrival of a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. His name is Barnabas. And this is clearly more than coincidence, and it speaks of the godly effect that a good and godly man or woman can have on a congregation. Come on. One person can make a difference. Be that one person. Especially a Spirit-filled, good, full of faith encourager in Christ. Lord, give us more people like that. Are you one? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Fifth fact from this passage, Barnabas sought out Paul and brought him to Antioch, verses 25 and 26. Let's go ahead and read that. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now look at this. In addition to encouraging the brothers in Antioch, Barnabas did something that no one else might have done. He went off to Tarsus in search of Saul. And that's going to have incredible ramifications. Remember Saul? We met him earlier, right? Saul was the one who had a direct hand in murdering Stephen. And then Saul set out to do away with Christians and Christianity by going after them, dragging them out of their homes and putting them into prison. But remember, in chapter 9, God went after Saul and God saved him. And then God called him into the ministry as an apostle. God said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul, after that, Saul was all in, for having Jesus and nothing else far surpasses having everything without him. So Saul preached in Damascus, and then he went down to Jerusalem and he preached there with the help of Barnabas. But then an attempt was made to kill Saul, and so Saul went to Tarsus, and he's been there for years. For years. Some say 8 to 10 years, maybe. And now Barnabas sees a need for Saul to come to Antioch. And this initiative would change the shape of world history. Barnabas saw an opportunity for the gospel and what had happened to Saul, and someone needed to find him and encourage him to that end. Saul, we need Saul here. And so he went to Tarsus to go and get Saul. The word for seek speaks of feverish activity. It shows us that the search for Saul was evidently a difficult one. Why? The answer seems to be given in Paul's description of the consequences of his conversion to Christianity in Philippians chapter 3. There he said that he had suffered the loss of all things. It's most believed that that means that he was, amongst many other things, disinherited by his Jewish parents. But again, Jesus is worth even that, is he not? Note that Saul didn't waste those years, for Saul was certainly preaching and preparing for future ministry. But at this point, Saul had already suffered much, and he's not where Barnabas expected him to be as a result. We can imagine Barnabas asking for Saul in the city of Tarsus only to be ignored. No one knew where he was, but then after careful seeking, he found Saul and he said, Saul, we need you. And he brought him down to Antioch. Note that Barnabas was older, more respected, and in many ways more experienced. But when he asked Saul to help in Antioch, and when they later commenced their missionary journey together, Saul began to play a greater role than Barnabas. The story began Barnabas and Saul, Acts 12:25. But it soon became Paul and Barnabas, and it stayed that way to the very end. But look, Barnabas didn't care. He didn't care. All he cared about was that Christ was exalted, that God was glorified, that the church was edified, not himself. God knew. And that's enough that God knows, right? I love that. It's not about us, it's about him. And we do well to remember that and to live like we believe it. And so these two great men of God, they came to Antioch. And look, they were there for a year, teaching people the Word of God. That's it. That's the call. His Word is truth. His Word is the thing that lights our path. His Word is the power of God for salvation. His Word is our standard, and so they taught His Word. I mean, this church was saturated with the truth. See, truth matters. Doctrine is important. God's people need instruction in the faith. And the ministry of the Word is to be the main ministry of the church. And Barnabas and Saul understood that, and so they taught it. And look, it was in the wake of this teaching that believers were first called Christians, little Christs, here in Antioch. See, the truth affected them in such a way that their lives portrayed the doctrines that they espoused. They not only talked about Christ, but they also resembled Him in their actions. And so it was evident to all that these people belonged to Christ. They're a bunch of little Christs walking around. They look so much like Him. They act so much like Him. The term Christian was used in two other occasions, in Acts 26 and in 1 Peter 4. And on both of those occasions, it was used by those who were outside of the faith. See, it wasn't a name coined by the church as a description of itself, no. I mean, not until the second century do we find Christians using this term to describe themselves. No, it was just, it was who and what they were. It was obvious to the watching world that these people lived for Christ. According to David Peterson, they were known as Christ's people because they spoke so often of Christ and were followers of His way. So it was more than a title. It was who they lived for, who they loved, who they followed after. And if we were charged with being Christians, meaning that we resembled Christ, would there be sufficient evidence to convict? Note one more thing. Up until this moment, everyone was either a Jew or a Gentile. That was it. But there was, what was so distinctive in Antioch is that there's a third way now. A third way emerged. Someone was neither Jew nor Gentile, but now there's Christian. And so these followers of Christ were regarded as a third race of men. And there was something absolutely revolutionary about them. Jesus does that, does He not? Anybody? Are you with me? Come on. Jesus does that. He binds us together as family, and we gladly follow Christ to the very end. And He changes everything, absolutely everything. We are Christians. And we follow Christ through fires and storms and hills and valleys and pains and trials and struggles and death, and soon we're going to see Him. But until then, we encourage each other and we continue on until glory. That's us. We're Christians. That's who we are. Lord, help us to act like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your word of truth. Thank You for these Christians just living the truth out, living their love for You out, and shining that truth forth to others. Lord, I pray that we're more like them. I pray that we're more like Barnabas. I pray that there's many things that challenged us, including myself, this morning, so that we can enact more and more and more in our Christian walk. Help us to understand that this is what matters. You're all that matters, Lord. Glorifying You, honoring You, pleasing You. Help us to do that more and more. Use Faith Community Church for Your glory. Encourage us in these things. We love You. We thank You for the privilege of being called Christian. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.